I just recently found out that a very important person in my life has passed away. Her name was Sister Bridget Costello. Sister Bridget was an Irish Catholic nun that I met about 35 years ago. It was about this time of year. It was about 2 years into my first call. I was an associate pastor out in Southern California. I began to realize that even though I was an ordained pastor, had been to seminary, was a lifelong Christian, that I felt that I was not really living in the depths of this Christian faith. I began to feel a voice saying to me that I was being somewhat hypocritical because I was talking about things like abundant life and a peace that passes understanding, but in my own heart and mind, I didn't feel any of that. I felt that I had become a trained religious professional. I knew how to act a part of a Christian leader, but I lacked the deep sense of spiritual vitality and grounding in Christ that I know is really meant to be what we share in the gospel. And somehow, some way, by the grace of God, I ended up heading over to a place called the Center for Spiritual Development, and I met Sister Bridget, and I began to just talk with her. We'd meet about every 3 weeks for an hour or so, and I realized this was a person who didn't just know things about God, that she actually seemed to know God. And she seemed to have a bearing and a spirit and a depth and a quality to her that made me say, there's something beyond where I'm at, and she knows about that place. And somehow, as we began to talk and pray, I began to feel a door open. A journey began for me, a spiritual journey that she helped to unlock. I thought about that conversation and my time with Sister Bridget as I was pondering what another young man, probably the same age I was when I came to Sister Bridget, goes to another spiritual leader, a rabbi. He also has spent his life trying to be a faithful Jew, but he's finding that there's something he knows is still missing. And he goes to this one named Jesus for guidance. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He replied, "I have kept all these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. This young man comes to Jesus because he is pushed there by an internal longing, a sense of realizing that something in his own heart and mind is still longing for something more. He's been so faithful and devout in living out the religious life that has been handed down to him as a Jewish person. But he realizes that somehow, some way, again, what he's reading about and practicing somehow has not led to an internal sense of peace and wholeness. There's something still out there, he knows. And he's heard enough from this rabbi to think maybe this one can give me what my previous religious leaders have not been able to open to me. And so he goes to Jesus and he spills out his longing. What must I do? What must I do to really be right with God? You know, Jesus looks at him and he has this quality of God eyes, and he looks into the heart of this young man. And maybe he's sort of looking around in his spirit, you know, sort of like a spiritual x-ray, and he looks into his heart and he says, ah, I see the problem. Your heart has been growing out feelers and roots, and it's connecting in what you possess. Your heart is trying to find its life and its hope and its comfort and its security from what you own. Here's a solution. We need to prune all those attachments that you've allowed yourself to connect to what you own. Your heart will then be free. And with that free heart, then you'll be able to respond to the call of God in your life, and you'll be able to live with the kind of purpose and meaning that you're longing for. It's a pretty radical procedure he's suggesting, especially for this man who has much. And I don't know how long the young man stood there, but after a while, he decides, that's too steep of a cost. I can't do it. The man walks away, and Jesus issues that sort of famous saying. He says, you know, as I've watched this in other cases, I realize it's easier, the Gospels say, for a camel to be threaded through a little needle than for a person with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the biblical scholar William Barclay kind of examines this saying. He says, you know, the Greek word for camel, camelos, actually is very close to another word in Greek, camilos, a little slightly different vowel sound there, which actually means a dock rope, the kind of a mooring that people who were fishermen would use to tie their boats, you know, to the dock, these big long lines. And he said that what Christ is actually saying is easier to thread a needle with a giant dock line, with a cable, than it is for a person with wealth to enter God's kingdom. Either way, Jesus is saying the odds are that it takes a miracle for those who have wealth to enter God's kingdom, because there is this tendency for the heart to begin to send out these feelers to grow these roots and to say, ah, I know what will make me feel secure and good and safe. It's all these things that I've accumulated. We find here maybe an example of what God was warning about way back when the Hebrews were wandering through the desert. They're about to enter the promised land, and God says, here's my concern. My concern is, when you go into the promised land and you grow fig trees and you have grapes and pomegranates, when you have much, you'll begin to forget about me. You'll begin to forget about me, the God who has led you through the desert times. You'll begin to trust in your pomegranates and grapes and honey. You'll begin to not turn to me. Perhaps, again, this is what happens with this young man. He wants to enter into the promised land of faith. He wants to move to a place of knowing God more deeply, going to bed at night and having his heart anchored in a sense of well-being. But this is holding him back. The place he finds himself is similar to where the Hebrews were, as Virginia shared in our first scripture reading. God has said, I'm ready to send you into Canaan, in this land of abundance. It's yours. I've prepared it for you. It's a gift for you. All you got to do is go in there and begin to inhabit it. It's 99% yours now. All you have to do is to move your bodies into the land and live there. And being perhaps, ancient Presbyterians at heart, they form a committee and they say, well, let's study this for a bit. And they send 12 people into the land. Let's look around, let's take notes, examine it. We want to make sure, you know, this is what is really going to be the case. So they go out there, they come back after a few weeks, and they say to the people, oh my gosh, yes, there's lots there, but these people are gigantic. And all of our enemies are kind of, you know, in the vicinity. The longer we were there, the more insecure we felt, and the smaller we seemed to ourselves. We actually felt like bugs, like insects around them. And so I don't think we should go. And because they don't go, God says, okay. Not my will, but your will be done. And so we're going to wait now for 40 years to try it again. They were right at that precipice of stepping into the fulfillment of their longing. But when they got to that place of taking that step, a fear rose up and they said, we just can't do it. There's something in there that we think is so foreboding. And so they step back. They backtrack. Because they really don't believe, deep down, when the rubber meets the road, that God will be there for them. That's the same place where this young man finds himself. He's right at that precipice. There's a longing and a desire. He goes to Christ. He's in the right place. And Christ says, take the step. Go into the promised land of following me, living by faith, trusting in my goodness. And I promise you that you will step into a way of life that's far beyond what you're able ever to afford with what you have now. Give it away, be free, and follow me, and you will step into eternal life now. You'll step into an adventure. You'll set sail. Instead of having your heart held back by these dock lines made of gold, you'll release these ropes and you'll be able to sail out onto the winds of the Spirit, and God will take you and do things you've never, ever imagined. But again, he steps back. Just can't quite pull that trigger. If you ask that man, you ask the Hebrews, do you believe in God? Do you have faith in God? They say, yes, of course we do. We've seen God's miracles. You know, I go to synagogue every Saturday. Of course I trust God. Of course I believe in God. And yet then we find sometimes at moments in our lives where maybe what we think we believe or what we think we trust isn't really quite worked into the fabric of our existence, into our decision-making process. I've learned in my own life that there's a discrepancy between what I call my professed theology, what I say I believe, and my practical theology, what I actually do and believe in. And I realize that part of a Christian journey is our hope is that over time our professed theology and our practical theology begin to line up. That what we say we believe is what we actually do believe, and who we say we trust is what we actually trust in. But for a long time, there's a pretty big discrepancy. We discover in moments like the Hebrews face, this young man face, that maybe what I say I believe about God isn't really quite true. Which is profoundly helpful because it tells us then this is the place where you can make some progress. If you deal with what's holding you back, you can then move forward unhindered into a deeper life of faith. And for Jesus, you know, he talks about the moor lines, the dock lines, that wealth tends to throw around people of wealth because the heart intentionally begins to feel like, well, all these assets might help me to stay safe and live longer and do what I want. But a funny thing happens. Funny as in tragic. Pretty soon, we don't have our possessions. Our possessions have us. We become possessed. We think we own things. We realize, uh-oh, I'm being owned by what I have. It's setting the tone, the direction. It's creating the matrix, the paradigm for how I'm going to choose to live. And I have to keep checking in with, is what I'm going to do in alignment with what my wealth would want me to say and do. And that's why Jesus talked about money more than he talked about prayer or worship or social justice. He talked about this topic more than any other because he realized this is the greatest spiritual danger that exists for those who have means. We begin to forget about God, or we begin to pay lip service to God, or we talk about faith, but really, really, our practical theology says maybe it's not what comes out of our lips that is our true faith, it's what we spend our money on. I shared a few weeks ago, you know, most people's creeds can be found not on a piece of paper that we pronounce, but in our checkbooks, our check registers, our expense accounts, our budgets. How we allocate those resources tells us what really matters to us, what our heart is really connected to. And so for Jesus, this young man, he says, the only way for you to be free is to give away everything you have, 100% of it. Go. It's got to be sold. Give it away, and you will be free. Now, thankfully, that radical procedure is not typically what God asks of us. But our spiritual tradition has shared that over time, our ancestors in faith, beginning with the Hebrews, realized that there is a level of giving that does help the heart to keep snipping away those little roots that begin to try to nest into what we have. And they found that when we are able to give away about 10% of what we have, our hearts are able to stay in a place of actually trusting in God. That there's enough in that giving that says, God, we really are having now to trust you, because if it were up to us, we wouldn't be giving away that because we might need it. It's maybe we could put it here to ensure, you know, a rainy day fund, or we have that money to go there. But part of giving away a tenth of what we have is we begin to say to God, I'm at the edge, I'm beyond the edge of having to figure this out. God, please meet me there. Do, according to your wisdom and grace, something that allows me to live by faith. By faith. If it's all figured out, there's no faith involved. Faith requires that I go to a place where God needs to meet me, and I don't know how it's going to go, but I'm going to trust God enough take that step. I think what the ancestors in faith realize is when you give away about 10% of what you have, you are turning to money and you are saying to money, I can give you away. I can release my hold on you. Because money will say, don't do that. You need me. Do you not know people kill for me? Wars are waged for me? I'm supposed to be cherished. I'm supposed to be longed for. I'm supposed to be saved up. I'm supposed to be invested. How dare you give me away? Do you not know who I am? To a person of faith, giving it away says, yeah, I know exactly who you are. You're a tool, a resource. You're a means to an end. You're not the end. God is the end. You've been given to me to bless others, to provide food for those in need. You've been given to me that I might use you in ways to help build the world. Giving at that level is a way to keep money in its proper place, to not let it consume and to chain and to keep us stuck in a Christianity that's only marginally satisfying. Faith requires trust in God. Not so much convictions of theology, requires a heartfelt trust that God is indeed good and faithful and true. And sometimes the only way you find that out is by taking that step. I love the story how when the Hebrews first left Egypt and they come to the Red Sea, The tradition is that the sea did not part until somebody stepped into it. It's not that God said, here, it's all parted, go. It's God says, here, I'm going to open the waters. And not until somebody said, well, okay. And they get their feet wet and they step in. Then God says, okay, now I see your faith and your trust. And something magical happens. About 35 years ago, about the same time I began to meet with Sister Bridget Costello, Jennifer and I had a conversation about this topic. Would we commit to giving 10% of what we had? And we wrestled and we thought about it and we looked at our bills and we, you know, have young kids and we said, either God is faithful or God is not faithful. And so we made a choice to do it. For 35 years, we have held to that commitment, and we found that no matter what life has brought us, and it's brought us a lot of challenges at times, God has been faithful to allowing us to find a way to pay our bills and to keep money in its proper place. And I say that because as we gather here this morning, I know that this congregation is at a really wonderful threshold. You've been through a lot. A new pastor's already, they don't know it yet, but they're already being tapped to be here. But what really makes this church become ever more fully alive, every church, is not just who you call to be a pastor, it's the spiritual trust and faith in the people. And I have found that in every suburban congregation I've served, that this issue is the one that is the toughest nut to crack. Because when we have much, it's so easy to settle to holding on to so much. And we lose the life of generosity, the step of faith. So I'm inviting you, perhaps, to think about what would it look like for you to take a step of faith. Perhaps to commit to giving just 1% more of your income to the work of this church. And maybe set a goal of reaching 10% at some point. That's what our mission committee decided to do. They decided, you know, we're going to increase our mission giving from this church by 1% of the church's income this year. And every year we're going to try to add 1% because we believe that a church that asks its people to be generous must be generous in giving to others. It's a great commitment. And indeed, if Milford Presbyterian Church, if its people could increase giving by 1% of their income, church budget would virtually double. And the resources to make a profound change in this community would grow exponentially. God has provided all that's needed. When it locks that door, it's a step of faith and trust that we can indeed live as people whose deep trust is in God, who says to us, put me to the test and see if I will not indeed bless you. And it is to this great God that we give all praise and honor and glory, today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.